in the Bible in the pew in front of you. Colossians chapter 3 and verses 15 to 17. So we won't go through the full context of this passage, but let me say a few words. And this chapter is such a practical area of scripture. And the whole idea of this chapter is that as a believer, we have been given eternal life. And that eternal life in this particular passage is called resurrection life or risen life. It says in chapter 3, verse 1, you have been risen with Christ. And it talks about the fact in verse 3 that your life is hidden with Christ in God. In verse 4, Christ is your life. And we have this eternal life, this risen, resurrected life. And that kind of life demands a certain pattern of behavior. And the pattern of behavior is given in verse 5 through verse 17 in general. So because we have a risen life, certain things should characterize us. And certain things are set aside. Certain things are taken up in our lives. Old garments are thrown away and new garments are taken on. And that's the thrust of verses 5 to 17. It's in a motive of putting clothes on. You are a new man. And Paul is talking about we are a new man. You throw away your old clothes and you put on new clothes, identifying with that new man. So conversion to Christ is a transformation. It's a regeneration. It's a new life. And the basic truth of the Christian life, that dramatic inner miracle of new life, is what we call Christian conversion. And the dramatic inner miracle demands an equally dramatic outer change in lifestyle. So we enter the ark of Christ in one form, and we are transformed to another. And our behavior is to conform. And since our behavior is to conform, what are the priorities of a new man? So then we come to verses 15 to 17. Now this new man is really getting it together. In addition to his clothes and his belt, he mentioned in verse 12 and 14, now Paul comes along and says, I want to give you a few general pointers that I want you to live by. Here are the three fantastic priorities of the new man. Verse 15. One, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Two, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And three, let the name of Christ guide you in everything you do. In other words, be the underlying motive. First, let's look at the text and then see what the connection with the Psalms is. Verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And the word rule is umpire. Let the peace of Christ be the umpire. So you got a problem. You've got to make a decision. You are caught in the midst of something. Let the peace of Christ make that decision. So now, what's the peace of Christ? And the Greek word for peace is, it means an agreement, a pact, a treaty, a bond. So whereas the Hebrew word, the Hebrew concept of peace means an attitude of peace, rest, and or security. So I think you have both aspects in the peace of Christ. So you have an agreement with the Greek and an attitude with the evil. So when you came to Jesus Christ, you made an agreement with Christ, and you signed a truce. Prior to this, Lord and I, you were at war. You were on one side, and I was on the other side, and we are going at it. It is as if in his own blood on the cross, Jesus wrote a treaty and he wrote a covenant. He wrote a bond, an agreement with us, and said, from now on, you and I are at peace. And that's a great truth. And that's the peace of Christ. You are at peace with Christ. And David says in Psalm 103 verse 10, he does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. In Psalm 91 verses 1 and 2, the psalmist wrote, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. So did you see the two aspects from these two psalms? So you have the security for the Hebrew and the agreement, the bond for the Greek. First, we are at peace with him. The war is over. And second, we find security and rest in him because he is our shelter. And there is that inner rest and calm. So you have a problem that comes in your life and you say, should I or shouldn't I? You've got to remember whose side you are on. Christ and me are together at peace. I'd better do what he would want. And let my newly established relationship with Jesus Christ, my oneness with him, my unity with him, my peace with him, be the determining factor in all that I do in my life. So if I'm going to make a decision, the umpire in that decision is going to be, will it give peace to my soul? Will it give peace to my soul, to my heart? And will it give me a sense of confident security that God is in this? And that's how we should govern our behavior. So we'll see many examples from David and other psalmists throughout the book of Psalms. So, and if we go back to the text, Paul says, you just let the peace of Christ be the umpire to which also you are called in one body. He's simply saying here that this is true of every Christian. We all have the same high calling in one body, and the peace of Christ should rule in all of our lives. And the idea of that second phrase, you see the second phrase in verse 15, it's implied, is that if the peace of Christ rules my life, rules your life, and Christ is calling all the shots and umpiring all our decisions, fantastic unity is going to happen. And that's what he's saying, and into which you are called into one body. And then he throws this beauty in and he says, be thankful. Let me say, do you know how to keep your heart peaceful? And Paul is giving us the answer here. Be thankful. Just keep thanking the Lord for everything. It's just amazing how peaceful you will be. And this is exactly what David did in the midst of his sufferings and distress. He wrote beautiful psalms to be grateful and praise the Lord. Secondly, the word of Christ dwells in you richly. Fantastic concept. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The word dwell, and you will notice the little preposition and the Greek word inokeo, to be at home. Let the word of Christ be at home in you. And home is comfortable. And home is where you like to be. Home is home. So Paul is saying, let the word of Christ not be any stranger to you, but let it be home. In other words, let it be settling there and living there. And the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 11, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And he continues to say, later in verse 105, he says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And let me show you a very interesting thing about Psalm 119. If you turn your Bible to Psalm 119, you'll find on page 607, Psalm 119. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. And you'll notice that there is a strange word above of every 8 verses. You notice that you have Aleph and other. Every 8 verses, you will notice a strange word. And these strange words are the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. In case you were not here last Sunday. And the psalmist wrote this chapter in an acoustic pattern, and every letter of the alphabet is followed by 8 verses. So you have to verse 1 to the last verse, you have all the Hebrew, all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. It is a chapter full of praise and worship. So to have this kind of peace, thankfulness, love, and these virtues in verses 12 and 13, if we go back to Colossians chapter 3, is going to demand that the word of Christ dwell in you. The word is best translated abundantly. I mean, you are jammed full of it. So that they cut you anywhere and you bleed Bible verses, spiritual truths, and let the word really fill you up. This is exactly what Paul means by that. And we cannot be content with spiritual snacks. So we've got to feed on it. And you know, the Bible says the word must be mixed with faith. It only becomes yours when you believe it and when you appropriate it. And so the word of Christ is to dwell in us abundantly. How is it going to do that? We've got to read it, to study it, and then got it to live it. And got to live it. The word of Christ in your heart and in your mind is the handle by which the Holy Spirit turns your will. And by the way, the Psalms were often on Jesus' lips. So you have the bulletin insert. You can find it. Jesus and the Psalms. He cited Psalm 118 to identify himself as the stone that the builders rejected, which became the chief cornerstone, in Mark chapter 12, verse 10. He quoted from Psalm 110 to confound the Pharisees, showing that he was both David's son and David's Lord in Mark chapter 12, verse 36. On the cross, he cited Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? His final words on the cross were from Psalm 31, verse 5, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. After his resurrection, he taught the disciples from the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms to tell of himself. So Jesus knew and used the Psalms. Many whole Psalms as well as individual verses are worth the effort of memorizing. If you struggle with depression, memorize verses on joy and praise. If you struggle with anxiety, memorize verses on peace, freedom from fear, and trusting God. So Paul is saying, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So as the word of God, the word of Christ dwells in you richly, then you can go out and teach people. You can also admonishing them if necessary. So you're going to go out and with all of wisdom, this is with divine wisdom, and you are going to teach that's positive and admonish that's negative. Positive is saying do this, admonishing is saying don't do that. It means that to warn people, to warn them if they continue in that behavior, God will chasten them. So we have the positive teaching and the negative teaching, the negative warning, and that's going to come as a result of the dwelling of the word of Christ richly in your heart. So we find the first response to a richly filled is information. You got the information, and now you know something, and you can go out and teach people as the word of Christ dwell in you and the Spirit of God in control. And you can teach somebody and you can warn somebody. So you have the first part of the verse. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. And now it doesn't stop there. And we will see what he will do and what we will say. If we go back to Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. And the second thing is an information. The second thing is emotion. So you know what happens after that. And we will see as you will sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Suddenly you wind up in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs and singing with grace, with gratitude in your heart. To whom? Notice that. To the Lord. So when we are singing, to whom are we singing? We are singing to the Lord. And Paul is not concerned about the tune. It's what coming out of your heart. So before coming on Sunday morning or whenever God's people meet, I need to prepare myself, I need to prepare my heart, my mind, my soul to sing to the Lord, to give to the Lord the best of my worship, the best of me. In our call this morning, in our call to worship, we read in Psalm 100, and the psalmist says, shout for the joy. You could see the emotion of the psalmist. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. In Psalm 96, the psalmist wrote, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. It's the emotions of the psalmist. And they used to sing the psalms like we do still today. They used to sing the psalms that we read them, but for them it was like music to them. And Paul thought that psalms and hymns and spiritual songs were to be used for instruction and admonition as well as for the praises of God. Let me say, sometimes the best way to give an admonition will be by singing a psalm or hymn. If you can quote an appropriate verse, as people say, accidentally for the purpose, and if you can bring in a portion of a psalm that shall exactly say for you what you might have said in a blundering way, and the dear brother who has done wrong will accept the rebuke without being enraged by it. Only a psalm. You quote a verse of a psalm. And that's why we need to feed on the word of God to be able to teach, to be able to give an admonition. And the book of Psalms is a collection of lyrical poems. And if you go to the psalm, you will see it is one of the two Old Testament books to identify itself as a composite work containing multiple authors. Proverbs, it's the other. And some psalms name their author in their first line or title. You will see sometimes you have the name. And for example, Moses wrote Psalm 90. And David was responsible for many of them, composing 73 psalms. Asaph wrote 12. The descendants of Korah penned 10. Solomon wrote 1 or 2. And Ethan and even the Israelites were responsible for 2 others. And the remainder of the psalms do not contain information about their authors. And the book was originally titled Tehillim. It's an Hebrew word, which means praise songs in Hebrew. The English title of the psalms originated from the Septuagint Greek title Psalmoia, also means songs of praise. It's a Greek word. Every psalm except Psalm 88 contains praise. So individual psalms were written as back in history as Moses' time, through the time of David, Asaph, and Solomon, and to the time of Israelites, who most likely lived after the Babylonian captivity. So meaning the writing of the book spans 1,000 years. Some of the psalms attributed to David have additional notations connecting them with documented events of his life. So you see in your bulletin insert, so you have Psalm 59 is linked with 1 Samuel 19. You'll see the context, and we will see that as we will study the Psalms, and that will be interesting. You will have some very interesting insights, and I'm very excited to go through the book of Psalm with you. And you will see when the author he wrote the Psalm, and you will see the context behind that Psalm. For example, Psalm 34 is associated with 1 Samuel 21 verse 10, and Psalm 52 is linked with 1 Samuel 22. So the Psalms are organized into 5 books or collections, and they were probably collected gradually as corporate worship. As I said, corporate worship forms developed along with temple worship. It's likely that by the time of Ezra, the books of the Psalter were organized into their final form. So each section concludes with a doxology, and you'll see that in your bulletin insert, with the entire Psalter capped by Psalm 150, a grand doxology. So you have book 1, you have the doxology, book 2, and you have another doxology in verse Psalm 72, and book 3, and you have the doxology in Psalm 89, and book 4, the doxology in Psalm 106, and book 5, It's Psalm 50. So the Psalms, another thing, also the Psalms comprise the ancient hymnal of God's people. So and the poetry was often set to music, exactly what I said before, but not always. And the Psalms express the emotion of the individual poet to God or about God. So we have different types of Psalms, and those different types of Psalms were written to communicate different feelings and thoughts regarding a psalmist's situation. So you have the Psalms of Lament, which express the author's crying out to God in difficult circumstances. You have Psalms of Praise, also called hymns. And you have Thanksgiving Psalms, which usually reflect the author's gratitude for personal deliverance, a provision from God. You have Pilgrim Psalms, which include the title of a song of ascent, and were used on pilgrimages going up to Jerusalem for 3 annual festivals. And you have other types of psalms. They are referring them as wisdom psalms or royal psalms or victory psalms, love psalms, or songs of Zion. So the psalms include unique Hebrew terms. So you have some words like Selah, you can see them. And the word Selah, found 71 times, is most likely a musical notation added by worship leaders after the Israelites incorporated the psalm into public worship. So some scholars, they don't know the meaning of, you will see the word maskil, and found in 13 psalms. So you will see occasionally a psalm appears with instructions for the song leader, and you will see for the director of music to the tune of lilies. But those things are directed to for melody or given instruction for the director of music. But what's the big idea about the psalm? So as I said, one thing that you need to keep in mind, the book of Psalms expresses worship. And throughout its many pages, Psalms encourages its readers to praise God for who He is and what He has done. And the Psalm illuminate the greatness of our God, affirm His faithfulness to us in times of trouble, and remind us of the absolute certainty, of absolute centrality of His Word. So as the Psalms present a clear picture of God lovingly guiding His people, the responses of praise and worship to God are never far from the psalmist's pens. And the portrayal of worship in the Psalms offers us glimpse after glimpse of heart and devoted to God. Individuals repentant before Him, and lives changed through encounters with Him. And let me mention something about the psalm. The psalm, you will probably see, when you read the psalms devotionally and come to a part that it is a prayer, you can turn it into your own prayer. Sometimes when we pray, we don't know what to say. You can use psalm to ask the Lord what you want to tell Him, to tell the Lord what you want to say to Him. And let's look at Psalm 25, verse 4. The psalmist says, Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. It's a wonderful prayer. And the psalm points out a lack in your life. And the psalmist says in Psalm 40, let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. And say, pray, Lord, I don't rejoice in you enough. Help me to magnify you in my life. Wonderful prayer. So you can, when you read the Psalms, you can turn those Psalms to your prayer. So let me say that many themes running through the Psalms. For instance, you have the character of God, His attributes, His sovereignty, His loving kindness, His faithfulness. And the Psalms reveal an almighty God who is gracious and compassionate to His people. But you see also in the Psalms, He will impartially judge the wicked. And we also see in the book of Psalms the kingdom of God, the Messiah of God, the worship of God, and the experience of men. And let me mention that many Psalms flow out of real life situations. The author did not sit down on a beautiful day and often without the care in the world and write a clever poem. And you will see in the book of Psalms, many psalmists, they went through very, very difficult situations that we can rely on. And as one commentator put it, the Psalms are often wet with the tears and the blood of the writer. The enemy is in hot pursuit. David cries out to God for help. God responds and delivers him against overwhelming odds. After he catches his breath, he recounts the situation, and out of the overflow of his emotions, so he writes a poem, a psalm, extolling God's greatness. You will see that in Psalm 3, 7, and 18. So because of this real-life birthplace of the Psalms, God is personal and immediate. God is not some abstract theological idea to the psalmist. And these authors knew what it meant to connect with the living God in the midst of their overwhelming crisis. Even if the situation is not stated many times, you can pick up the circumstances of the author from the context. That we will see. When we will study the psalm, we will see, and I will give you the context behind that psalm. And this means that to appreciate the psalms, we've got to empathize with the life situation of the psalmist. So the Psalms reflect the gamut of human emotions you will see. It's the shame, depression, feeling abandoned, utter helplessness, being betrayed and attacked by those who you trusted, as well as great joy, contentment, and delight in God. And Luther said that these hymns enable us to look directly into the hearts of God's saints. And he was right. And if you read Psalm 150, you can be thankful to God for allowing you to express your deepest emotions to him. If you're hurting, use Psalm 13 as a guide and write your own lament to God. If you are rejoicing, meditate on Psalm 30 and echo the praise found there. And no matter your circumstance, the Psalms contain a corresponding word that will help you share your heart with the Lord. And this is exactly Paul's intentions by writing Colossians 3, verse 15 to 17. And he says in verse 16, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with grace in your hearts to God. So we see hymns, we see psalms now. Let's look at hymns. So hymns were basically expressions of praise to God. So if you don't know that, Colossians 1 verses 15 to 20 was actually translated into an early church hymn. So if you go back to Colossians 1 verses 15 to 20, and this chapter was, it used to be a hymn. They used to sing it in early church. And also Philippians 2 verses 6 to 11, and this chapter used to be a hymn. It used to be singing in an early church. So we have all the New Testament chapters. They used to be some hymns singing in the early church. So hymns were expressions of praise to God. So you say now you say what are the spiritual songs? Spiritual songs emphasized personal testimony. They are the testimony songs. And for example, in Revelation 5 verse 9, you read, and the song and new song. I will read from the King James Version. Thou art worthy to take the scroll and open its seal, and thou was slain and has redeemed to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So you see, this is a personal testimony, and the author is saying, look what you have done for us, Lord, and this is the expression of my testimony. So we will see that. So another thought, if you go back to Colossians 3, and Paul is saying in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace, singing with gratitude. And it's the Greek word for gratitude, for grace. It's the Greek word charity, meaning graciousness. And it's very interesting. It's the spirit of letting the beauty of God's inward grace come on the outside in your singing. It's very interesting what Paul is saying here. He's saying with grace, and we have in Greek the definite article the grace. In the original translation, it says the grace. So singing as an outward expression of God's inward grace. I think it's the meaning of what Paul wants to say. So he's saying, you know, because God has put grace in your heart, now you need to sing with the one who has put grace in your heart. So when we are singing songs to God, they ought to be a gracious expression of a gracious God. And as I said, it seems the grace has reference to God's actual grace, which has disposed on us. It says, singing with grace in your heart. In other words, you are taking that grace that is in your heart and putting it into expression. I don't know if you get it. It's a very interesting insight. So when you're singing, and when Paul says, with songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, he says, you are gracious, and God has put grace into your heart. Now you need to sing with your heart. And probably you are singing, but he says only in your heart. So does it mean that you are not supposed to sing with your voice? No, it's not what he meant. And what good would it be to just sit around and sing with your heart? It's not the point. And the point is, God wants to hear our voice. So what he means by that, he says, the heart should agree with the mouth. So when you sing, Your heart is telling you, my heart is in agreement with what the Lord has done for us. And by the way, I express it to say to the Lord, here, because you have done that for me, I use my mouth to express that. So when you sing on Sunday morning, you are singing to the Lord. And he says, singing to the Lord. And so the purpose of music is to minister to the Lord. And we just kind of tune in. We just kind of bystanders. We are singing to the Lord. And again, Paul is not concerned about the tune. It's coming out of your heart. If you are not thankful, don't sing. But if you are thankful, sing to the Lord. And they are kind of, let me conclude with that. And they are kind of priority things over everything else. The peace of Christ, the word of Christ. And lastly, in verse 17, and this is the beauty. And he says, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father through him. And one more thought, he says, when we sum it all up, we could say this, let our life be guided by the peace of Christ, be guided by the word of Christ. In other words, he's saying, just whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means consistent with who he is, with his name, who he is, consistent with what he would want. So whatever you do, do all consistent with the person of Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God. So let me conclude with, close with this. John Calvin begins his classic Institute of Christian Religion with this profound statement. He says, nearly all the wisdom we possess, and that is to say true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts. We have the knowledge of God and of ourselves. So the Psalms will take us deeper in both of the aspects, the knowledge of God and of ourselves, two aspects of wisdom. So let's ask God to teach us about himself and about ourselves as we study the Psalms in the coming months. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the fellowship this morning. May the peace of Christ dwell in our hearts. May the word of Christ dwell in us richly. May we desire above all things to do whatever we do in word or deed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Make us like him. May we overflow with holy thought and sacred knowledge that our whole being shall be hymn of praise to the Most High. And our entire existence shall be a glorious hallelujah. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.